Good morning, church. It is so good to see all of you again. Right away, would like to apologize for my casual Baptist outfit here. But I was given permission by Elder Matt there. He notified me earlier. So I made sure to bring my 45-minute sermon, not the 47. So we'll be quick here. I also like to extend our gratitude as well from our family for always welcoming us, always being hospitable to us. As mentioned before, this is a bittersweet thing, knowing that I'll probably won't have as many opportunities to come and preach here, but sweet knowing that the prayers that we've been joining you in praying for the new pastor have been answered. And so we look forward to seeing how the Lord will bless and provide. And yet, at the end of the day, ice cream makes all things better. And so I'm grateful for that. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. Today, as I was examining in the ways in which I can encourage you all and bring glory to God, I believe Psalm 27 is a good psalm for us to meditate on today. Let me read God's holy word. A song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for the joy of a pastor and their family to arrive here in a few weeks. Lord, we rejoice together with them. Pray, Lord, for the text before us today. Pray may this text be an encouragement for us, a reminder of our duties and responsibilities in our households. And Lord, I pray also for the hearts of those here today who do not know you yet. I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to reveal to them their need for a Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen. One of the fascinating things about Psalm 127 is that often people believe that these are two different psalms that at one time in history were joined together. In fact, if you look at the psalms and if you just look at the first portion and the second portion, you would think that thematically they're completely different. The first half of the psalm seems like it talks about construction and architecture and city planning. And then the second half of the psalms talks about children and archery and arrows. And so it seems like it's two different themes or directions. Yet having preached this psalm now on multiple occasions in my study, the more I look at it, the more I am convinced that these are not two different psalms, but rather this is the same psalm that Solomon is highlighting, but he's just approaching them from different sides. Here's what I mean by that. In the Hebrew literature and in the Hebrew culture, when you speak of one's house, it's not necessarily a reference to a physical building, but it was actually a reference to their family, to those that reside inside that household. One of those examples we can see is in 2 Samuel 7, we read how David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and instead God said, "Who are you to build me a house? Instead, I will build you a house." And what we know in the context of that is not as though God built David a physical house, but it was actually a reference to the lineage of David. It was a reference to his inheritance that the Lord will give him in his family. And that's why often in the Old Testament, you will see references to the house of David or the house of Jacob. That is not talking about a physical residence, but it's talking about their families, their lineage that the Lord would provide for them. Another example that we see, the reference to house is not a reference to a physical place, is, for example, Psalm 113, verse 9, uses the same Hebrew word for home that we see in our text, and it says, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children." So you see, once again, home is not a reference to a physical address or a physical place, but it's a reference to the children that the Lord will give to a barren woman. So it's a reference to a family. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the psalm, would say, "Most of us think of work and our families in nearly separate categories. We live highly compartmentalized lives, but the Jew would ask, why is the house being built if it is not built for the family? And why are the watchmen protecting the city if not the families that live in it?" And therefore, the more you see, this psalm is not talking about construction and then switches over to the families, but this psalm is talking about the building of families. The households of God, if you will. Not a physical home, but the household and the people that reside in it. Another reason why I believe this is the case with Psalm 127 is because of the description that we saw on top of your psalms there in your Bibles. It is a song of ascent. There's 15 such psalms in total in the Psalter. The psalms of ascent were 15 songs, if you will, that were sang by the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for various festivals in the temple. To describe it to you another way, this was a family playlist that the families would start singing as they were together walking on their way to Jerusalem. It might even be the case that Mary and Joseph with Jesus were singing one of these psalms on the way to the festivals. We know that in the Hebrew and the Jewish culture, there was at least 3 mandatory festivals that they were supposed to attend every year on the way to Jerusalem. And so these songs of ascent were these family playlists that were sang by the entire family on their way to the temple. And therefore, as a result, what you will see here is that Psalm 127, the topic of a family, is not just one of the subheadings, but it is the entire theme of the psalm before us. Here, Solomon wants to show us what it means to build, to protect, to provide, and to fill that household of God. In fact, those of you taking notes, those are the 4 headings that I have before you today. First, we will see about the building. How do we go about building a biblical, a Christian household? Secondly, we'll see what Solomon says about protecting that household. How do we go about protecting our families and our homes? Then we will see Solomon's advice about providing for our households. How are we to provide for our families? And then finally, Solomon will give us biblical wisdom on filling. How do we fill those households as well? So before we jump into those 4 things, I just want to show you in an introduction here a repeating theme that is highlighted here. In fact, you probably noticed it in our reading of the text. There's a repeated word that keeps coming up, in vain, or vanity. It's a word that Solomon is using here to try to highlight a point. And some of you who are familiar with Solomon's other writings, you think perhaps this is the same Hebrew word used in Songs of Solomon to describe vanity or vapor. It's close, it's synonym, but it's not the same word. Rather, this Hebrew word here, shar, means or translates as worthless or empty or futile. In fact, those of you who are familiar with the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, they adopted a motto for their city from the Latin phrase Nisi Dominus Frustra, which translates without the Lord frustration. This Latin word frustra and this Hebrew word shar, that's the meaning of what Solomon is trying to communicate here. That without the Lord, there's going to be frustration. There's going to be vanity. There's going to be emptiness. It's going to be worthlessness. And so if you were to try to get a theme of what Solomon is communicating in the psalm, is that if you're going to build a household without the Lord, the end result is frustration. If you're going to protect that household without the Lord, the end result is vanity. If you're going to provide, if you're going to fill the household of God apart from God, the end result will be worthlessness, emptiness. And to further highlight this point, you know that in the Hebrew language, the placement of words was very important. And so if you were to read this in the Hebrew, the first word of the sentence is actually this word vanity. So the author was trying to make a point. So if you were to read it in English, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But in the Hebrew, it would read, vanity, those who build the house apart from the Lord. Vanity, if you watch, if you stay awake to watch and the Lord is not doing so. In vain you rise up early. So the whole idea in even how the Hebrew text is structured is to highlight to us the vain pursuit of building, protecting, providing, and filling anything apart from the Lord. If you were to say it this way, Solomon wants us to understand that we need to depend on the Lord. Anything done without our utter dependence and acknowledgement of that dependence and reliance upon our Heavenly Father will be done in vain. But I also don't want you to misunderstand this. It is not as though Solomon says, you know what, just put up your feet, go into an air-conditioned room, and the Lord will take care of everything for you. He's not saying let go and let God. Rather, he's also calling us to do these things as well. Here we see, unless those who build, so there's builders involved. You are to rely on the Lord, but you are also to build. Unless watchmen watches, so there's still watching that needs to take place, even though it is the Lord ultimately who watches. In vain you rise up to provide. So you still need to rise up and provide, knowing that it is the Lord who will ultimately provide, and so on and so on. And so our text here is a wonderful reminder of both God's sovereignty in the households and also our responsibility of what we as Christian families ought to do in the context of godly households. And so once again, those are the things that we will see here in the text as we will highlight those four things. We must rely on the Lord, be fully dependent upon Him, and we must also carry out the commands which He leaves for us as well. Okay, so that being said, let's take a look at the first point there, the building of the households. According to Solomon, first thing that we need to do in building the households is we must do so with a complete dependence upon the Lord. No Christian household can ever be built to the glory of God apart from God. I already highlighted that point for us before. We need to do so with a full dependence and full reliance upon the Lord. Jesus Christ would illustrate this in a spiritual context in John 15, where he would say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In a spiritual context, in our sanctification, we are not able to grow apart from Christ, apart from the Lord. In the same way, as Solomon would try to highlight here, you are not able to build a godly household. You are not able to build a godly family without full reliance on the Lord. And so some of you young people are in here and saying, okay, how does that look practically? How can I build, how can I start a godly household, a godly family, fully relying on God, and yet also obeying his commands and not just sitting back and hoping that he will bring it into our lives? How do we go about building these godly households that Solomon is speaking about here? Well, first, I'll give you just three blueprints from the Word of God on how you ought to go about building these godly households. First, you must build the households with other believers. Young people, I know it seems silly that I even have to say that out loud, but we live in such a flirt-to-convert age where we think it's our ministry to try to marry someone and then save them. We think that is a missionary endeavor. We think that it's an evangelistic tool sometimes. And yet we forget that that's not the command that the Lord gives us. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This imagery of not being unequally yoked is a fascinating one. In the premarital counseling, I like to explore this image further because it's a farming analogy. To be yoked with someone is what would happen to animals on the farm when they would have these yokes put on their necks. Most often it would be a large oxen that would be brought together. But to be equally yoked, you would have to find animals who would be able to support one another in the plowing of that field. You didn't want to pick one oxen that was stubborn and would just keep going to the left, and then pick another oxen that just didn't want to do anything at all and just sit back. Because the end result, if you yoke them together by their necks, the field would be plowed like this, just in circle. Because one would be pulling in one direction and the other one just kind of sitting back there. And so the imagery here is, if you want to be equally yoked, you need to find yourself a partner who will be plowing the field in the same direction as you. In other words, you need to find a young woman or a young man who will be living their lives to the glory of God, plowing in the same direction, having the same desire to please their heavenly Maker, to do everything not for their selfish desire, but to do everything for the glory of God. And so, young people, the first step to starting godly households, to starting godly marriages, is find another believer. Find another godly person that the Lord will sanctify you together in this plowing of the fields on this earth for however long the Lord gives you. Second practical advice is, build your marriages, build your households on the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. We often have very selfish notion about marriages. We think that we're finding someone who can do things for us. We often think of marriages about how will it please my wishes and my desires. But throughout the scripture, we see that the Lord commands us to live out the gospel, to illustrate his love for the bride, the church, where he was laying down his life for his bride. And so the mindset that Jesus illustrates for us in our marriages is not how I can be served, but how can I serve the person that the Lord has brought into my life? How can I encourage them? How can I build them up? How can we sanctify one another? It's not about me, myself, and I, but it's how can I lay down my life for the person that the Lord has given me. We see this in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, our responsibility is, our calling is very high. We are to resemble, we are to do what Jesus has shown us in his love for the church. We are to lay down our lives. We are to serve and minister our spouses. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're going to build godly households, if you already have a godly household, one of the ways that Scripture encourages us is live out the gospel in your households. One of the best testimonies to your children is to see their mother and their father living out the gospel in how they serve one another, and how they're quick to lay down their wishes and their desires and their pleasures, all for the benefit of building up their wife, building up their husband, and encouraging one another. And finally, the third practical example is, don't forget that marriage is not ultimate. Sometimes we can make marriages an idol. Marriage is a great thing. I'm grateful for my marriage to my wife. And yet I know that the Lord has not made that the ultimate goal of my life. Marriages are not eternal. They're momentary. There's something that the Lord has given us for this time on this earth, for how many years we might have on this earth. And as a result, we should treat it as such. We should not make our marriages our idols. You young people who are not married yet, do not make your marriage the ultimate goal of your life. Your ultimate goal of your life should be to glorify your Heavenly Father. For some of you, that might be through marriage. For some of you, the Lord might not give you that opportunity. That doesn't mean that your life was a failure. But rather, the ultimate goal of our building households is to honor our Heavenly Father, to worship Him, and to glorify Him. When the Sadducees came up to trying to test Jesus, He had to remind them in Mark 12:25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus had to remind the people that marriages are not going to be the end goal in glory, but rather the end goal in glory will be eternal worship and eternal service to our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Creator. John Piper wrote a good book called This Momentary Marriage, where he reminds the Christians, he says, marriage is temporary. And finally, it gives way to the relationship which it was pointing to all along, Christ and the church. The way a picture is no longer needed when you see it face to face. Marriages on this earth serve as a picture, as a foreshadowing of that which we will experience in eternity. For all glory, as the bride, the church, will one day be connected once again, be brought back to its Savior, to Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. So once again, this is how we ought to build our biblical and godly households, with full dependence on the Lord, and yet fully carrying out the commands which He has left for us. And some of those practical things, for those of you who are not married yet, seek another believer to build with. Plow in the same direction. Yoke yourself to someone who is going to live and make their point, their mission of their life, to live for the glory of God. Secondly, make sure that you do so with gospel as the main example and as the main motivation. Don't marry someone to please yourself. Marry someone to serve the other person, to lay down your life, to live out the gospel love that Jesus has illustrated for us on the cross. And finally, Don't make marriage bigger than it needs to be. Don't make your marriage your idol. Marriage is temporary. It's momentary. It's not eternal. It points us to Christ and the church, and it should be treated as such. That brings us to the second point that I believe Solomon wants to highlight here, and that is the protection of our households. He's not only talking about the building of the households with full reliance on the Lord, but he's also talking about how we should go about protecting those households. It is a humbling thought, especially for us men and husbands, to know that the only reason why our family is safe today is not because you're such a great dad and such a great watchman on the tower of your household, but because our Lord does not sleep or slumber. It's a humbling truth to know that the only reason why our family has not been devoured yet by our enemy and has not been infiltrated yet by the evil forces of this world is not because of us alone, but because we have a holy Father who watches over his children, who protects our families. Psalm 121 reminds us of this. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Brothers and sisters, that is one of the greatest encouragements, is that in light of our command to watch and protect over our home, we have the ultimate encouragement to know that the Lord, when we slumber, when we fail in all of our shortcomings, in the protections, in the spiritual protection of our household, the Lord is ultimately our watchman. And he does not slumber. He will protect. He will provide. And yet, in the same way as we have mentioned the utter dependence and the sovereignty of the Lord, men, we should not forget the responsibility and the calling that the Word of God tells us about protecting our families. Some of you say, protecting my families, we're fine. I have the best doorbell camera. Have you seen my arsenal, Pastor Vitali? The biggest one in California, with ammo for all the churches in Fresno to go around. And sometimes us men, we think we're protecting our households because we're doing so physically. And yes, there's wisdom in that. You should protect your families physically. But man, do you realize the spiritual threat? Do you realize that there's enemy at the doorbell, at the door of our household, at the heart of our families every day, seeking, looking, prowling around, looking for ways how he can enter, penetrate in, find a weakness, and to devour us from within? Men, if on your way to work, if you knew that there was someone trying to get in into your home while you're gone, would that change how you live that day? Would that maybe make you consider not going to work that day because you know there's physical threat? How much more so should we be prepared to protect our household spiritually? 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us of this responsibility that we, as all of us as Christians, have to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It is our calling as men, as fathers, as husbands, to be on alert, to be spiritually sober-minded and physically sober-minded, to be ready to protect our families, not with your armory, but with the spiritual weapons as well. Ephesians 6:10 reminds us of this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Men, are you aware of this threat to your family? Are you prepared? Do you see now the need to protect our families, to shepherd them, to disciple them, to wash them with the word, to sanctify them in the way in which you live? This is the calling that the Lord has given us in the shepherding of our homes. And therefore, it is one thing to build a godly household. We are also to protect that godly household, fully knowing that the Lord is ultimately our watchman, and He will protect us when we fall short, but not neglecting our responsibility, which we're commanded to stand up, to be armed in the spiritual weapons for this warfare, ready to defend our loved ones, our children, our spouses, against the attack of the enemy. This brings us to the third point there. For Solomon is not only concerned with the building of godly households, the protecting of those godly households, but he also speaks about the provision for the households. There is an important lesson for us to be learned in verse 2. It might appear at first that what Solomon is saying is that it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. At first, you might think that Solomon is saying, just don't do it. Don't labor. Don't provide. And then, if you understand that in the context of the Word of God, you know that that's not what Solomon is talking about. He's not trying to tell us to stop providing for our families, for as we know from 1 Timothy 5:8, is that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so we know we have a very clear responsibility, a very clear calling to provide for our families. But rather, I think what Solomon is talking about here is not that we should stop providing, but Solomon wants us to provide in a certain manner. He says, provide, but don't do it anxiously. Toil for your family, but don't burn the candle on both ends. Rely on the Lord. Don't just rely on your own strength and energy as though the Lord is not the one who's giving this to you. And what's fascinating, Solomon actually gives us here an advice, if you will, or a solution to how we are to do so without being anxious. Did you guys notice the remedy which Solomon gives us to an anxious toil in here? Keep reading in verse 2 with me. At the end, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Some of you who are anxious and who love to toil, you think sleep is the enemy. In fact, you think, what, sleep is the remedy to an anxious toil? That makes you more anxious to think about sleeping when you have work and task to be done. Brothers and sisters, have you considered why the Lord made us creatures who rely on sleep? Have you considered why one-third of your life you will spend sleeping? I know mothers, for some of you, 8 hours is not realistic, but close to one-third of your life. Why would the Lord create us to glorify Him, and then out of how many years He will give you on this earth, one-third of those you're spent unconscious sleeping? Some of you, the thought just terrifies you, as though it's a waste of time. Why would Solomon say that sleep is the remedy for our anxious toil? We can spend a lot of time on this. I encourage you to look up an interesting doctrine, if you will. It's called theology of sleep. Why would God make His children, why would He have all mankind go to bed? A lot has been written on this, but I would just like to read what John Piper wrote about this, because I think I don't want to reinvent the wheel, for he summarizes it very well. It's a long quote, but follow along with me. John Piper would say, "Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, according to Psalm 121. But we will go to sleep, for we are not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like a patient with sickness. This sickness is a chronic tendency to think we are in control and that our work is indispensable. The cure for this sickness or this disease is that God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to the self-made corporate executive that he has to give up all control and become as a limp and suckling infant every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and men are men. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Don't let this lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as great worker who never tires and never sleeps. He is not nearly so impressed with our late nights and early mornings as he is with our peaceful trust that casts all anxieties on him when we sleep." Brothers, sisters, do you realize that a sleep is God's gift to you to remind you of your dependence on him? To remind you that you cannot do anything apart from him? Sleep is a humbling lesson that God gives to us to remind us that even when we're sleeping, the world is not going to fall apart, for he is in control. He does not sleep nor slumber. We will, but our Heavenly Father does not. Some of your translations, perhaps if you use a New American Standard Bible, will say, "For he gives even in your sleep." It sounds different, but it's the same idea, that those who toil anxiously think they need to toil extra hard and only sleep 2 hours a night, because if they don't, everything's going to fall apart. But the Solomon would say, he gives to you even when you're asleep, even when you're resting, even when you feel like you're not in control of the situation. The Lord is watching over. The Lord is protecting. The Lord is providing for you and your family even when you are resting. And so Jesus would remind the disciples and us in Matthew 6:31, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Brothers and sisters, build godly households. Protect those godly households. Provide for those godly households. But don't do so anxiously. Don't burn the candle on both ends. Do so with full reliance and dependence on God, knowing that he even gives you sleep to humble you, to remind you of your dependence upon him. And finally, I want to conclude this morning by looking at the filling of those households. God is not only sovereign and in control in the building, protecting and providing for families, but he's also sovereign in how those families are then filled with children in this case. There are two specific ways that Solomon describes children in Psalm 127. First, he describes them as a reward and heritage, and then he describes them as arrows in the hand of a warrior. Both of those are necessary ways, necessary reminders for us to remember what children are. First, Solomon says children are gifts and rewards. Maybe 100 years ago, I did not have to even preach on this point because it was self-evident. And yet now we live in a society that does not view children as rewards or gifts. We live in a world that sees children as burdens, as obstacles, as something that prevents us from reaching our goals and our dreams. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God says children are a gift. They are a reward. Children are not those that come in the way of things, but rather they are a blessing from the Lord. And notice, Solomon doesn't say just your oldest is a blessing. He doesn't say just your good one is a blessing and a reward. He doesn't single out which one. What I also think is, I don't think he's referring to just biological children either. There's some of you families who, through the Lord's provision and sovereignty, he allowed you to have some children come into your household through adoption or through fostering. That is also a blessing. Those children are also a reward in your households. Some of you have spiritual children, spiritual sons and daughters, just like Timothy was to Apostle Paul, where the Lord allowed you to have these people enter your lives where you can shepherd and disciple them. They are also a reward and a blessing, not a burden. Young families, grandparents, encourage the families in your church of this truth. Because the society around us is telling you, no, wait. No, get your life settled first. Reach your dreams and goals and desires. Get your 401k set up. Do all these necessary steps, and then your children will be a reward. Right now they're a burden, but then they will be. No, Scripture doesn't say then. Right now. God is a giving God that blesses us with children. And it is a joy, and often difficult joy. But don't forget, he gives you sleep. It's a burdensome task. And yet, we should remind ourselves, it is a rewarding task. Jesus Christ illustrated this on his earthly ministry. Even his disciples had to be reminded that those children who came and interrupted his sermon were not a burden, but they were a reward and a joy. Jesus, unlike the Pharisees of the day, showed the most attention to children that were considered the least of them during their time in the world. Second way in which Solomon describes children in the psalm is he describes them as arrows in the hand of a warrior. The depth of this analogy can probably fall short. I remember when I preached on this psalm 5 years ago for the first time, I didn't appreciate it as much as I do now, as I have two of my daughters who participate in archery. And so I've grown a new appreciation for arrows. And yet, I'm also reminded that for me today, to go buy a new arrow is very easy. Can go to Walmart or any outdoor store or archery shop in town, and I can purchase a new arrow. That was not the case in the times that Solomon was describing. For warriors to make new arrows was a long task. It required him finding the correct branch, a correct piece of wood that would serve as an arrow. Something that can be both straight and accurate and light and firm for the building of the shaft. And then he would have to find either the perfect rock or a broken bone that can be chiseled and shaved for the tip of that arrow. Then he would have to find a feather and some tar or string in order to make the end of that arrow. And only then he would put all of those together to fashion one of the arrows. And so what Psalmist is using here is that these arrows need to take time and energy and effort and resources in order to be fashioned. And so Steve Lawson in his commentary would highlight this fact that God will give us arrows, gifts and rewards, but it doesn't mean that we just set them aside, but we need to shape and fashion them. We need to disciple them. We need to shepherd them. We need to invest time and energy. For however long the Lord gives them to you in your household. It might be 16, 17 years. Some of your children might stay in your home into their 30s or later. For however long they are in your home, it is our task to shape and fashion them. Also, we see that arrows are only as good as they are pointed in the correct direction. You can have the best arrow, but if you don't put it on the target, it's pointless and worthless. And so our task as parents is not in when the Lord gives us our children and fills our quivers with them, is to make sure that we are pointing those arrows on target, that we are showing them in the way in which they should live, that we are directing them towards the Word of God, that we are pointing them in a fellowship with other brothers and sisters, that we are directing them. Proverbs 22:6 speaks of that. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. When the Lord gives us those arrows in our quiver, make sure that you point them in the correct way. Also, arrows are only as useful when you release them. There's going to be a time and a place, and I know it's one that we often don't like to think about. For me, I still think it's going to be ages before I have to release any one of my arrows. And yet, there's going to be a time when it's going to be a time to let them go. And at that time, parents do so with joy. Whether it's letting them go to the missions field, whether it's letting them go to leave and cleave to the other half that the Lord would bring about in their life, it will be great joy that we as parents will get to release those arrows to the glory of God, trusting and relying and not being anxious, knowing that our Heavenly Father is in control. And yet, just as I mentioned with marriage, we should also not make children the ultimate. Children are a blessing and a reward, and yet, let's not make our children our idols. Let's not, in raising up of our children, make them more important than the Heavenly Father who blessed us with those children. Let's remind ourselves that children are a blessing, they're a gift and a reward. And our task as parents is to shape them, point them, and release them. Brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement from King Solomon. This is the song that families sang on the way to Jerusalem as they reminded each other that without the Lord, anything you will do is vanity. It's frustra in Latin. It's frustration. Therefore, in your households, rely on the Lord. But Solomon is also not shy about reminding us that in our dependence on the Lord's sovereignty, we are to also carry out the responsibility of being obedient to the command that the Lord gives us. So build the households in accordance to God's blueprint. Provide for those households. Protect them. Fill your quivers, knowing that children are a blessing and a reward, knowing that God is a God who watches over us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this encouragement about our households. Lord, thank you for this reminder of your sovereignty and our utter dependence upon you. I pray for the families that are here. I pray, Lord, that you would protect them from the evil one. Pray for the husbands and fathers in here that they would take this responsibility, the calling to be the head of the household, seriously. They would shepherd and disciple their children, that they would point them in the right direction. Pray for the young men and women here who are looking forward to starting new godly households. Pray that you would provide for them a man and a woman who would be equally yoked with them. Those with whom they can be plowing in the same direction, looking to live their lives unto the glory of your name. Pray, Lord, for provision. Pray, Lord, that you would provide jobs and opportunities for the people here to provide for their families. But may they not do so anxiously. May they not burn the candle from both ends. But may they remind themselves of the beautiful gift you give us of sleep, where we get to remind ourselves by laying down and closing our eyes that you are sovereign and we are not, that you are in control and that you provide to us even when we're resting. Lord, and I pray that you would fill the quivers of the families in this church, whether biologically, whether through adoption, through fostering. May this church be known as a church that sees children as a gift and a reward, not as a burden, not as an obstacle, but as the future inheritance, as the blessing, as those that you have given us under our care. We ask this in your name. Amen.